listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and today we're going to look at a very famous passage, famous especially for us as Catholics, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. And it has to do with the testimony of Peter to the identity of who Jesus is. And it is for us then a very foundational and central passage in the development of our understanding of the Church and the understanding of our lived experience of the faith. It starts out that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he put this question to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say it is John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you," he said, "who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter spoke up, "You are the Christ," he said, "the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are a happy man, because it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then, so I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall never hold out against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be considered bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be considered loosed in heaven." And then he gave the disciples strict orders not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So, this on the surface of it all is pretty straightforward. Jesus uses the word church for the only time that it's used in the Gospels. It comes from the Hebrew word kahal, and what it means actually is the community of the chosen, the community of the saved. There's no reason, many say, well, this is just testimony to the fact that this is not really the words of Jesus, because why would he never use that word in any other case? But nevertheless, there is no reason why he shouldn't, because kahal was in fact a very, very important part of the Jewish experience of their lived faith, that this kahal, this community, found itself expressed in the local synagogue. St. Bernard of Clairvaux uses it, actually, to explain the notion of the church, the community of the redeemed, the community of the saved. So there's no reason why Jesus could not have and should not have used this word. Where the difficulties, of course, come in is that we have very clearly a historical working out of how this makes itself present to us in every age. And we look at this as the beginning, then, of the church itself, the beginning of the structure of the church itself, with Peter as the one entrusted with the care of the kahal, of the church, of the synagogue community. And so, basically, then, we have an understanding of it that flows out of this gospel passage. There is a lot of controversy. For instance, how did Protestant scholars and exegetes deal with this? Of course, in many different ways. Some of them simply saw it as an addition into the gospel, but there is no real textual argument in favor of that, of rearranging the story maybe in different parts according to how it manifests itself in other gospels, but not really as intruded, not really as put deep into this, and therefore delegitimizing the fact that this was something that Jesus said. Others, and perhaps more responsible, such as Oscar Kuhlmann, who was a great Protestant exegete from the middle of the 20th century, accepted the authenticity of this, but argued in some ways that it was a one-time thing. It was only to Peter and was not intended in any way to be perpetuated within the Christian community. And the argument of many, again, Protestant exegetes, was that Jesus did this without any forward-looking into the future of the church, because he was convinced that the world would come to an end shortly, even during his lifetime. And this, of course, the great and famous person who had this understanding of the Lord was Albert Schweitzer, the famous humanitarian, and also biblical exegete. But the fact of the matter is there's certain pieces in this which help us be a little bit more comfortable in saying, no, this is intended as an institutional, as a structural reality. And part of it is that Jesus himself uses the future tense when he talks about this, because the church is not really to be fully established until the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit. So he's already talking in some ways about a future event. And as talking about a future event, it's a little bit more difficult to lock it only into this moment in the history of, in the story of Jesus and the apostles, because there is an aura around it of future, of something that is to become. And so the idea of then having it as a permanent institutional phenomenon has a very strong basis even in the grammatical construction of the gospel. So we are on firm ground by taking this as an institutional narrative, and we're on firm ground by arguing that this actually is a structural component of the intention in the mind of the Lord. I know that there's all sorts of, in fact, as I saw it in a high school religious education book, maybe, I don't know, 20 years ago or so, where it argues that Jesus never intended to found a church. Well, that's kind of a very difficult thing to argue in the light of this text, in the light of the grammatical structure of this text. For Jesus does say, Jesus who is identified by Matthew here as the Christ, and as the Son of the living God, has some kind of future component to it. It's really interesting, too, that Jesus says, who do you say, or who do people say the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is an Old Testament term. It avoids the complexity of the word Messiah, and because the Messiah is an ambivalent, an ambiguous word in this age, in this time of Judaism. And it's an ambiguous word simply because it has so many different expectations and cultural connotations and so forth. So Jesus chooses to use not identifying himself as the Messiah or the Christ, but asking the Son of Man, for the Son of Man is an eschatological term from the Old Testament. The sons of men were those, the eschatological community. In fact, the Qumran community even used this terminology in relationship to themselves, that they were the sons of men because they were the ones then called into the special relationship with God, and they were the ones then who would enter freely into the eschatological age. So this passage in the gospel is heavily loaded with contemporary understanding, contemporary argumentation, contemporary images, contemporary language. And so in all of that, none of that in any way impinges upon the ability to authentically interpret this text as a structural institutional text cast into the future after the resurrection and the descent of the apostles, of the Holy Spirit, as we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. But so Jesus, therefore, is setting something up to take firm hold within the believing community when, in fact, the church comes into its own through the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, and this is an interesting thing too, because here in all the Gospels, Jesus changes his Peter's name from Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, to Peter, which in Greek is Petros, which is where we get the name Peter, and it means rock, as we all know this. And he even says this here, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is another example, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, where name denotes person, the qualities of a person, the mission of a person. This is not something unusual in more primitive societies. We certainly know that Native Americans did that, named people after expected, hoped-for performance and hoped-for expressions of their life. They revealed characteristics of the of people, and they in these characteristics of people, they tried to create an identity between the person and the name. This was very strong in the Old Testament. This was always very strong also in our particular tradition, which is why the latter part of the mid 20th century, that the names of children were usually saints' names of some kind, because there was an attempt on the part of the parents to maybe help to identify the life of their child with the virtues or the strengths of those saints, or those ancestors whom they revered and venerated and saw as having deep and good consequences, deep and good character qualities within them. The name was supposed to reflect the person. We lost that, of course, in the 1960s and 70s, and that is no longer part of our understanding of what a name means in modern society, even modern Catholic society. But it was an ancient tradition that didn't really dissolve, at least in the Western world, until the latter part of the mid-20th century, which is still in effect in many of the more primitive societies, or less developed societies, we had better said, that still value family tradition and all of those kinds of institutional realities within the foundations and the stable foundations of human life. So the name of Peter then becomes an identity, the identity of the rock. The rock, however, once again, in taking these arguments, the rock is an enduring reality. The rock is not only a sign of strength, but it's a sign of timelessness. It's a sign of lasting long, long times. And so, once again, another more subtle argument for the futuristic interpretation of this particular text in the gospel and justification for the idea that the rock that Peter remains crucial and central to the Kahal, to the synagogue, to the community of the chosen, to the church. And so the church without Peter is always adrift, for it leaves the rock into uncharted waters. And no matter what the arguments might be, and no matter how awful the history of the papacy might be, scattered as it is with great saints and with great sinners, with men of great ability and of men with very little ability, nevertheless, it has a purpose in the church community, for it is the foundation of its unity. And that this becomes now a time for maybe a discussion of the problematic of papacy and the problematic of the role that Peter plays. But I would like to emphasize first one very, very important thing about this particular text, about the idea of Peter as the rock being in perpetuity, as Jesus has said to the disciples, "Behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world." He is with us in community. He is with us in church. And unto the consummation of the world, he does not say, which will be here only in a few weeks. He leaves it wide open, and certainly history has told us it was wide open. For 2,000 years later, we still move toward the eschatological age. We still move forward. But why? What are some of the consequences of this? We know the structural consequences. We know, for instance, the struggles over the role of Peter in the church. We know the strange and dysfunctional 14th century, where there were multiple popes. We're even facing problems even in the modern age with that kind of, what does it mean when a pope resigns, when a pope retires? Is that a possible thing? Can that be? What is this all about? All of a sudden there's two people, one called pope and one pope emeritus. What does that mean? And it is a real issue, a real theological problem, one that people try to grapple with. And the only way that they can take it lightly and without taking it seriously and wondering about it is when they simply dismiss this particular gospel as being somewhat or other locked into time or irrelevant to the modern experience of Christianity. And I think that, you know, that we don't really want to get into that discussion. We simply are left with a perplexing issue that we as a church have to struggle to understand. And there's some beginnings of doing that, of what does it all mean. But the problem, the real issue is this, and this is this is the most interesting piece of it all. What does it mean when a human being assumes the posture of the head of the body, the mystical body of Jesus Christ? What does it mean that a human being is placed in the center of the whole believing community, now numbering almost 1 billion people, if not more? What does that mean? And it teaches us something very, very important about ourselves, I think. First of all, there is not one of us within the range of this program or throughout the Christian world, the Catholic world, who would say to anyone else, I do not accept and I will not obey the Word of God, the voice of Jesus Christ. There is none of us who would say that. We will argue about what that means, how we perceive it, how we understand it, but no one will say what Lucifer said, non serviam, I will not serve the living God. Not if we're believers, we don't say that. But what is the price of that? How does that work? Here in this gospel, Jesus has placed a human being in that position. The one who is, in a way, to be for us a center of the truth of revelation is a human being. How many people have the capacity and the willingness to obey, to bow before the authority of a human being invested in him by the Christ? Who of us could do that? We as Catholics must do that. How many times do we know better than everybody else? How many times can we figure out the scriptures better than the church has understood it? How many times are we theologically independent of the rock of Peter? How many times is our insight and our understanding considered to be more absolute than the center of unity within Christendom? We have the whole story of the division of Christendom, the division of Christianity, centers around this point. It is, in fact, the chair of Peter, the person of Peter, the office of Peter, demands a prerequisite for faith. And the Lord has put him there, I believe, spiritually for this reason. We cannot be true believers in the revelation of Jesus Christ or true disciples of the Lord or children of the church without the humility that is demanded for us to defer in some of the most important realities of our lives to another human being. It is unthinkable in this age of egotism, this age where, you know, over and over and over again, well, the church says this, but I think. Well, basically and honestly, that's not an acceptable response. That's not a Christian response. That's a pagan response. That's a response of a non-believer, because we cannot know without humility, without the willingness to submit our own brilliance, our own self-assurance, our own self-understanding of reality to the judgment of the whole. And that which gathers the whole together is, in fact, the center of Christian unity. Peter, the one to whom Jesus installed as the rock of the church and the one with absolute universal jurisdiction over the life of the church. We cannot be Catholics unless we have the humility to accept human leadership in our lives. For some of us, that's easy. For some of us, that's exceedingly difficult. It doesn't mean absolutely this obsequious deference to another human being. It doesn't mean to look the other way in the face of error, bad judgment, and sin. It doesn't do that. But it does say that we may not arrive at fundamental conclusions about the truth of God, the church, and ourselves, independent of the phenomenon of the rock that unites Christianity, the church. It's really interesting, during the Reformation, when Martin Luther was being challenged about his particular positions, his willingness, and actually what he did was to change the Western concept of human anthropology. And for him to say, am I the only one who knows? Am I the only wise one? And this was part of his personal crisis, as well it should have been. Because as a matter of fact, you cannot have that position within the church. You cannot have the position that I alone have all the answers. I alone know everything. We cannot do that. We must, in fact, bow to the institution of the rock. And that is not just in relationship to the present occupant of the See of Peter. It is an obedience and a humility before the vast story of human leadership that has been bestowed upon the church from the very days of the apostles themselves. We are not independent entities picking and choosing what we want as we flow through history and doing only those things which we ourselves have determined is the right thing to do. We can come back with, well, what about my conscience? A conscience that is real is a conscience we talk about, certainly in the Thomistic tradition. You talk about the right formation of conscience. If it's malformed, then it's not as free as if it's... But we can also say that from the very act of creation, the inner reality of the human person is at war with itself if its conscience is not in conformity with its creator. And the only way we know that conscience is in conformity with its creator, if we accept this burden that Jesus has placed upon us, accept the burden of human leadership in the church and our responsibility to defer. That doesn't mean we can't disagree. It doesn't mean we can't contradict. It doesn't mean that we can't struggle. It doesn't mean we can't be angry. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means ultimately we cannot hold a position that is contrary to the church throughout the ages, formed solidly upon the rock of Peter, and being in fact that truth which has been guaranteed in this gospel and all four gospels to flow into humanity through the office of Peter. This is something that we have to deal with in our own personal spiritual lives. We cannot believe if we cannot be humble enough to accept the flawed leadership of flawed human beings, because that's what this gospel does by creating structure for us. It takes away a false sense of freedom to recreate ourselves and the image of ourselves and force us into a humble acknowledgement that we are not the sole arbiter of truth. We are not alone the one who knows. We are not alone the wise one. We are not alone a one who can unravel the fabric of faith and reweave it according to our own mind, our own insights, our own brilliance, any of that. We are people who acknowledge human realities as a way of acknowledging also the continuing incarnate presence of the Lord in the flesh, in the world. The hierarchy of the church is not the incarnate Lord Jesus, but they are a human manifestation of a continuing presence of the incarnate Lord Jesus, the Jesus who is human. And in that, we find, through the sinfulness of man, that somehow or other, the grace of truth is preserved within the Christian community, that we may not live as deceived people. We may not deceive ourselves. We must acknowledge and we must accept humbly what the Lord has given to us as a prerequisite for true, authentic discipleship and faith. We must accept the human actions of the successors of Peter. A caveat here. This is not to attribute in any way to the Bishop of Rome that kind of authority given, for instance, to the president of the Mormon Church, who is able to bring about new revelation within the church. For the occupant of the chair of Peter has the same obligation to his successors as we have, that he may not in any way, shape, or form dismiss the tradition of faith that has been sustained by the rock of the church. This we have to be very careful of, lest we come into some kind of false notion of revelation, some false notion of the office. The Bishop of Rome has the same obligation as every other Christian to submit in humility to the teachings of the church through the ages. Monsignor Wolz of St. Charles Seminary always used to say, we have to remember the Pope is infallible when he defines, not when he argues. We have to make this distinction between the exercise of the keys and the searchings of a human person. We have to always defer, and we have to always, in some way, respect. But we may not distort the chair of Peter by making it somehow or other an absolute avenue between the will of God and the story of humanity. It, too, is subject to humility for authenticity, exactly as our faith is. So as we reflect upon this gospel, we know the structure. Think about what it demands of you and me. Think about what it says to us about how we come to know, to understand, and to live the faith.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he said,